Mark chapter 15, begin verse 33, and here's what the word of our God says. It says, "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, 'Look, he is calling for Elijah.' And then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and take him down.' And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. And then the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.' There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up to him from Jerusalem. Now when the evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God coming, taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. And then he brought fine linen, took him down, wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid." Let's pray together. Father, as we bow in your presence, we ask that your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. And we ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. One of the days in history that will go down in infamy is Friday, November the 22nd of 1963. The CBS News Bulletin interrupted the scheduled television program, a soap opera called As the World Turns. And as it interrupted, there was Walter Cronkite, the venerable news anchor, and he informed the watching audience that President John F. Kennedy had been shot and seriously injured. After an hour of reporting, Cronkite was handed a wire from Dallas, Texas. And this is what he reported. "From Dallas, Texas, President Kennedy died at 1 o'clock p.m. Central Standard Time, 2 o'clock p.m. Eastern Standard Time, some 30 minutes ago." And after he uttered those words, he pauses. He tries to collect his composure. He puts his glasses on, and as his voice breaks, he continues, "Vice President Johnson has left the hospital in Dallas, but we do not know where he has proceeded. Presumably, he will be taking the oath of office and shortly become the 36th President of the United States." The assassination of John Kennedy was called the shot heard around the world. And there was an outpouring of responses and condolences from dignitaries from all the international community. Now, by contrast, that when our Lord, the King of Kings, when he died, there was no such breaking news report. There was no such fanfare, and there was no such responses from the dignitary. In fact, he died just exactly as Isaiah had prophesied in Isaiah 52, what it says, "And he was cut off from the land of the living. And they made his grave with the wicked, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered among the transgressors." In other words, Jesus' death was like that of a criminal. No one cared. There was, however, a cosmic response that had everlasting implications and everlasting consequences. And so as we look in our text this morning, this is exactly what we see. We see the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Mark recounts it, how he died, and not only how he died, but also how he was buried. When we look in verse 33, it tells us exactly the time in which there was something that transpired when Jesus was on the cross. Now notice what it says. It says, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And so Jesus was crucified on the third hour, which is around 9 o'clock. Then 3 hours later, at noon, the whole earth was covered in darkness. Now, the net mention of the darkness was not just a random or natural phenomenon, but it was a divine display. In fact, it was a display of God's displeasure on the sins of the world. When darkness came at that time, we learn in the Gospel of Mark that there is not any other written accounts for 3 hours. And so from noon to 3 o'clock, it goes silent. And that emphasizes the darkness of that moment while Jesus was there on the cross. So the darkness that's sometimes used in the Old Testament to show the judgment of God upon the sins of the people. For instance, we learned that the ninth plague over Egypt was darkness. And so this darkness signals that Jesus' death was no ordinary death. It was an extraordinary death. That something phenomenal, something important, something with great implications would transpire. And then we learn at the ninth hour that Jesus reports the last words that Mark gives us that Jesus uttered. He has not uttered a word since his encounter with Pilate, and even then, the words that he gave to Pilate were brief. At this point, Jesus has been on the cross for 6 hours, and he will die shortly. But he musters what little energy he has, and he lets out a great emotional cry to God. And these are the words that he gives us. In fact, what Mark does is he translates, or he actually gives us the exact wording that Jesus uttered on the cross. It was an Aramaic expression. Not only does he give us the Aramaic wording, but he also gives us a translation of what it means. My God, why have you forsaken me? These are the words that come from Psalm 22 and verse 1. And these are words of despair. And they are the only words that Mark records for us on the cross. In the other gospel accounts, there's a call for forgiveness by Jesus. There is a call of concern that's expressed about his mother. There's an offer of salvation to the repentant thief. There's the final words of assurance that he will soon be in God's presence. And then there are the triumphal cry of achievement. But Mark doesn't record any of this. Instead, he only gives us the cry of spiritual anguish and spiritual abandonment. I think it's important for us to understand that when Jesus uttered these words, that all of his faculties were there. And he knew exactly what he was drawing from. He was drawing from the 22nd Psalm. And the 22nd Psalm, it starts off as a psalm of lament and a psalm of despair, but it ends with triumphal victory. And so as we consider that context, we need to understand that when Jesus was uttering these words, he weren't uttering these words as finality, that his death was over. He had the whole psalm in his mind, and as he uttered these words, he was thinking of the despair, but he's also thinking toward the triumphant of his death. Now it's important for us to remember that as he cries these words out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That we need to remember that the relationship between the Father and the Son is still intact. And that's even noted in the expression. How does he express himself to God? My God. My God. And so we see the personal relationship in those personal possessive pronouns. He is still the God of Jesus. And his relationship with him is still intact. But we also must understand that even though that relationship is intact, that his abandonment by God is very real at that moment. I think that many of us this morning, we might be able to identify in some regards to Jesus' expression on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? There may be times in your life, there may be difficulties in your life, that you may feel like God has abandoned you. And Jesus in his own humanity feels exactly what you feel at those moments. And he expresses this abandonment, this real abandonment that he felt by God. But the abandonment that Jesus felt is very different than the abandonment that you and I may feel at times. Because the abandonment that Jesus felt was the abandonment because the sins of the world would be in place on his shoulder. We have seen throughout the trial of Jesus, even before the trial, in his life, in the trial, that Mark had been very clear that Jesus was innocent, that Jesus was perfect, that Jesus was righteous. But at this moment, he becomes identified with sin. And that's why he makes out that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because at that moment, he is experiencing the full weight of God's cup of judgment on sin. Jesus becomes the judgment for sin so that those of us who repent of our sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ might receive his righteousness upon our lives. He is suffering at this moment as a ransom payment for the sins of the world. And he is pouring out his blood to inaugurate the new covenant, the new relationship that comes through Jesus Christ. God is setting forth Jesus as a propitiation, or he's setting him forth as an atonement in order to demonstrate his own righteousness so that he might be just and the justifier, as Romans 3, 25 through 26 teaches us. I think that's extremely important for us to understand that when Jesus was dying on the cross, he did so for the sins of the world, but he also did so that God might be righteous in his justice and in how he distributes his justice. You need to be glad that the God that we worship today is a good and holy and just God. You need to be glad today that the God that you worship today demands a penalty for sin. Someone must pay for sin. Because if God just arbitrarily forgave sin, if he did not make a penalty for sin or force someone to pay the payment of his sin, he would not be a good and just and holy God. He would actually be just like you and I. But God showed his justice. If you want to see if God is just, if you want to see if God is good, if you want to see if God is holy, you look to the cross and you see how serious God takes sin. I think all of us today would like to have the confidence that those people in our judicial system are executing righteousness. In other words, that when people commit crimes, that they are paying for those crimes. We don't want to have corrupt judges or corrupt lawmakers or corrupt police officers who overlook crime. We want them to execute righteousness. And in a much higher and holier way, that's how we need to understand who God is. That God is just. And in order for God to grant salvation, in order for you to be justified, in order for you to be made right, then there has to be a penalty for sin. And Jesus on that cross became that penalty. He was punished so that you and I might be justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That you and I might be made righteous by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there on the cross, Jesus is being set forth as an atonement to demonstrate the righteousness of God so that he might be just and also the justifier. On the cross, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And we see that in this text that if Jesus makes this cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That there are some that misunderstand the meaning of what Jesus is saying. They think that Jesus is crying out to Elijah. And the reason that they believe that is because the word Eloi, which is God, sounds very similar to the word Elijah. And there was a Jewish tradition and a widespread expectation that Elijah would return before the day of the Lord.
And there was a tradition that he would come, and that he had come at times to rescue the righteous and aid those in distress. But he wasn't crying out to Elijah. He was crying out to God and asking God to help him in his time of need. Now, Jesus gives us a great example of what it means to pray to God in a time of need. He asked in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Would you take this cup from me?" And God did not. But he continued to serve God faithfully. And on the cross, he cries out in his agony, in his pain, in his aloneness, in his abandonment, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He feels his aloneness, but he stays faithful to God. He continues to follow God. And that's a great example for all of us this morning to follow. That even when we do not feel that God has answered our prayers as though we would like them to be answered, we need to continue to faithfully follow God and to trust God and to know that God will work in the end and that God will be victorious. In fact, we continue to see the actions on the cross. After Jesus had cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then we see in verse 36 that one of the bystanders, they ran to give Jesus a drink. The drink of choice was wine and vinegar, and it was more effective in relieving thirst than water. And then as this person tries to give Jesus a drink, the people are mocking him. Continue to show him the aloneness, the agony, and the desperation on the cross. And then notice what happens. We noticed at the beginning that there is a divine event that happens. Darkness covers the whole earth. And then we see again in verse 37 that there's another divine event that happens. After Jesus begins to muster all the energy that he has, he lets out a loud cry before he breathes his last voice. The implication in verse 37 in Jesus breathing out his last breath is that Jesus dies voluntarily. Jesus dies voluntarily. Now that's important for us to understand, because all of us today do not die voluntarily. All will die unless Jesus Christ comes again. But Jesus gives up his life voluntarily. He tells us in John chapter 10, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down." He didn't just say, "I lay it down." He says, "Also, I will take it up again." And so he breathes out his last breath. And he voluntarily, out of love and out of concern for the glory of God, he gives his life for sins. And Mark does not say what he cried out. The other gospels provide these words, but we know that with the response of the centurion in verse 39, it suggests that it was not a cry of despair. It was a cry of confidence and a cry of victory from the cross. And after Jesus breathes his last breath, a second divine event occurred. And that's the tearing of the temple veil that separated the holy place from the holy of holies from the top to the bottom, as we see in verse 38. And from a literary perspective in Mark, it paralleled with Jesus' baptism. Because the word translated, torn, is the same word used to describe the heavens parting or splitting at the baptism of Jesus. And at the baptism of Jesus, when the heavens part or they're split or they're torn, we hear the voice of God saying, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And what that tells us is immediately that Jesus has a unique relationship with God the Father. And in the same manner, as the veil is being rent from top to bottom, separating the holy place from the holy of holies, that place where God was said to reside, it is signaling there is a new access to God. There is a new relationship to God. No longer do you go through the temple. No longer do you go through a priest. No longer are there perpetual sacrifices. Now you go through Jesus Christ. And you don't go through a carbon copy of the temple, you go into the heavenly, to the very throne room of God, where you can have a relationship with him. And it's by Jesus' flesh, it's by His blood, it's by His death that we now have this unfettered access to God. That we have this new and intensified relationship with Him. Not only does the ripping of the veil signal our access and our relationship to God, but it also signals a fulfillment of the claim that Jesus made about the destruction of the temple. Jesus becomes the new temple. Jesus becomes the means by which we worship Him, which we pray to Him, which we go to Him. Jesus destroys that temple and He rebuilds it, which is His body. And all these things are going on. And notice something that happens in the midst of it. If you look with me in verse 39, notice it says, "So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" As he saw Jesus on the cross, and as he heard what he cried, his response was, "Truly, this is the Son of God." This really is the climactic part in the Gospel of Mark. If we remember when we began, Mark started his gospel in Mark chapter 1 and verse 1 with these words, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And all throughout this gospel, Mark has been making it clear that Jesus is God's Son. Beginning with His baptism, when we hear the words of God from heaven saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And then continuing on in His ministry, in His own teaching, Jesus spoke with such authority that people were saying, "Nobody has ever spoken like this." He does miracles that only God could do. Healing sickness, casting out demons, raising the dead, showing His authority over nature, even manipulating matter as He takes the meager bread and fish and He multiplies it to feed 5,000 men. And then we see Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration where His appearance is changed and they see Him dazzling. And before Him is Moses and Elijah. And once again we hear heaven say, "This is my Son. Listen to Him." Now what's ironic is all throughout the Gospel of Mark, we have seen very clearly that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But we have never heard anybody confess that He's the Son of God, with the exceptions of the demonic, these spiritual beings, as they came and they said, "Son of the Most High," or "Son of God." But not one person has ever confessed Jesus as the Son of God as Mark develops his gospel. Now we do know that Peter, and by implication the other disciples, they recognize Jesus as the Messiah. But we also know that how Mark has consistently portrayed them as spiritually blind to his teaching concerning his personhood and his work. Who is it that confesses Jesus? Is it the religious leaders who had all the Bible training, who was over the temple, who were over the synagogue? Were they the ones that confessed Jesus as the Son of God? What about the crowds? When Jesus ministered, He had great crowds, great throngs of people that followed Him. They saw His miracles, but was it the crowds that confessed Him as the Son of God? No. His disciples spent more time with Him than anybody. Even the inner three, James and John and Peter, they saw some glorious things that Jesus Christ did, but they didn't confess Him. Who confessed Him as the Son of God? It was a Roman centurion, a Gentile pagan. And what was the evidence that was set before his eyes to see Jesus Christ in all of His glory that he was able to say that truly, I want you to understand the emphasis there, "Truly, this is the Son of God"? What did he see? He saw a man on the cross. That's all that he saw. And he heard the words of a man on the cross. And all around him, he heard people mocking him. But God, by his Holy Spirit, sent the gospel to shine in his heart and give him eyes to see the glory of Jesus. Did you see the irony? The crowds, the religious community, and all the disciples, the only way they were going to believe is they were going to see Jesus in his glory. But the way that the Roman centurion believed is he saw Jesus in his suffering. That's the nature of the kingdom of God. It's an upside-down kingdom. Glory comes through suffering. If you look throughout the New Testament and you see how the New Testament portrays suffering and difficulties, they always portray it in a positive light. In fact, Paul says, I glory in my infirmities because when I am weak, then I am strong. This has been one of the points that Mark is trying to make about the suffering servant and about what it means for us to suffer as well as he continues to call us to deny ourselves and take up our cross to follow Jesus. Because that is the pathway to glory. That is the pathway to eternal life. We see this all throughout the Bible, how the kingdom of God is an upside-down kingdom. The first shall be last. The humble shall be exalted. Only those who enslave themselves to God will be free. Only when you die, then you will live. And the same thing is true as this Roman centurion, this Gentile centurion, who first recognizes Jesus as the Son of God and his identity as the Christ, not through conquest, but through suffering. What's interesting about this is it also personifies and portrays the nature of the grace of God. That God would even save someone like this, a pagan Roman centurion, full of immorality, that God would even save him. You know what that means for us today? That there's not one person here today, there's not one person that's ever lived on this earth who is beyond the reach of God, who's beyond the grace of God. No matter how bad you may think your sins are, there is no one beyond the reach of God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every person can find forgiveness. Every person can find everlasting life in Jesus Christ and his righteousness alone. The grace of God is no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter what your ethnicity is. I mean, here's a Roman centurion, the least likely person we would think that would see Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Because all we know is that the only interactions that he's had with Jesus is here on the cross. That God, by his grace, gives him eyes to see. And he confesses Jesus as the Son of God. And then notice also what Mark tells us as we move on. And we look in verses 40 through 41, it says, there were also women looking on from afar, and among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. This is something that's unique in Mark as well, because we have never had a mention of women who were followers of Jesus Christ. And then all of a sudden, they appear on the pages of Scripture, at Jesus' crucifixion, at his death, and at his resurrection. I want you to know some other irony that's going on here. All of the men have deserted Jesus, but the women stood close to him. I think that brings a question that we ought to ask in the text. Where were the men? I thought the men were supposed to be courageous and bold and willing. Where are the men? They're nowhere to be found. But the women stay close to Jesus, and they continue to minister to him to his very end, and even in his death. I think that question could be very well applied to our church and churches at large. Where are the men? The women are so faithful to serve and to love, But we are seeing in the context of our churches that the men are nowhere to be found to serve the Lord. Where are the men? Will they be willing to step up and serve the Lord and serve His church? There's also something important. The reason why Mark actually brings the women into play here is to anticipate their attendance at His resurrection. The fact that these women are mentioned is one of the single greatest evidences for the historicity of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason that that is because if you wanted to tell a story to make people believe it in that day and age, eyewitnesses would not have been women, they would have been men. Because women were not even able to give a legal testimony. They were considered second class. Their word didn't matter. And so if they wanted to trump up and make the resurrection story believable, then they should have had men that were at the cross and men that first saw Him. But the gospel writers recount the story as it is enveloped. Women were there, and they were the first to see Him. And we learn also that what this does is that this elevates the role of women. As sinful society has made them and suppressed them as though they're not created in the image of God, here we see that Jesus, He lifts them and elevates them as precious in His sight and created in the image of God. It shows their very significant role. These women, especially the two Marys, they have a crucial role as eyewitnesses. They saw Jesus die, they saw where His body was laid, and they found the tomb empty. These women not only played a crucial role as eyewitnesses in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, but they were also crucial in His Galilean ministry, as we learn in verse 41. It says, He followed Him and ministered to Him when He was in Galilee, and many of the other women who came up with Him to Jerusalem. So we learn in this text that Jesus has died. Now as we look in verses 42 and 47 very quickly, we learned that Jesus is being buried. The day was quickly coming to a close after the death of Jesus. It was Friday. Friday was the day of preparation. What that means was is that you were supposed to do everything that you could do to prepare yourself for Saturday, the Sabbath, because there was nothing to be done on Saturday. So since no work could be done on the Sabbath, Friday was a day to ensure that all things were done. This means that if Jesus' body was going to be buried, it needed to happen quickly, for it would not happen until Sunday. And then we learn in verse 43 that there is a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. He was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. If you remember that it was the Sanhedrin who had convicted Jesus of blasphemy. But apparently, Joseph of Arimathea was not a part of that Sanhedrin and their judgment. Mark doesn't tell us whether he was a follower of Jesus, but his actions point in that direction. In fact, his influence and his prominence is seen in the fact that he is able to secure a meeting with Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus. Proper burial was not normal for the executed. What they would normally do is they would take a person down from the cross and they would dispose his body on the side of the road. And this is why Joseph requests the body of Jesus, because he knows that if I don't get this body, this is what's going to happen. And he wants to make sure that Jesus has a dignified and respected burial that was consistent with the Jewish beliefs about the importance of the body and the resurrection. We learn in verses 43 through 45 that when Joseph comes to Pilate and requests the body, that Pilate is surprised that Jesus is already dead. In fact, he's not even sure he believes Joseph, so he sends a centurion to confirm what Joseph had told him about the death of Jesus. This may lend to us the reason that Jesus died so quickly is because of the judgment that he faced on the cross from God for the sins of the world. But once he has confirmation about his death, he grants the body to Joseph. Now I want you to notice here in the text that it tells us that Joseph had to take courage. He had to be bold in asking for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because he would jeopardize his position and his prominence. His fellow members of the Sanhedrin had convicted him of death. And for him to go to Pilate and ask him for the body of someone who was executed for sedition put him even in great jeopardy. This is why I believe that Joseph was a disciple, because he was willing to deny himself. He was willing to take up his cross. He was willing to sacrifice his role in society. He was willing even to give his life if need be, so that he might secure the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we look in verses 46 through 47, and it tells us that Joseph takes five actions to ensure the proper burial of Jesus. He takes great care with his body. He takes it down from the cross. He buys linen. He takes spices. He wraps that linen, that spices in the linen, in order to preserve the fragrance of Jesus. You have to think about how difficult it must have been for that body to be clean, since it was beaten and ravaged so much. But Joseph takes great care of the body of Jesus. Then we learn that he lays him in a tomb cut out of stone. And the last thing that he does is he rolls a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And then we see that two of the women mentioned as witnesses at Jesus' crucifixion are present when he is buried by Joseph: Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph. They knew where to go that Sunday morning. The comment that they saw where he was laid suggests that they went into the tomb and they saw the bench with Jesus wrapped the body and where it was placed. Now, there's a remarkable movement that occurs by Mark in the description of Jesus' body. The conversation that ensues between Joseph of Arimathea and Pilate and the centurion centers on a lifeless corpse of Jesus. Notice in verse 43 that Joseph asked for the body of Jesus. Then in verse 44, Jesus is mentioned as dead twice. And in verse 45, Pilate grants Joseph the body. But in Mark's description of the burial, he refers to Jesus not as a lifeless corpse, but he uses personal pronouns. In verses 46 through 47, he uses he and him. In other words, Mark does not see Jesus as dead. He sees him as alive. And this may be on the basis of his theological predisposition. It may also be a literary technique in which he's anticipating the resurrection. If you remember that when Jesus was confronted by the Sadducees about the resurrection, his rebuttal was how God spoke of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were dead. He said that God is not the God of the living, but the dead. And then we learn in John chapter 11, verses 25 through 26, that Jesus states, "I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." And for this reason, believers don't grieve as those who have no hope. We grieve as those who have great hope in Jesus Christ, who is alive. There are three principal characters in this text: the Roman centurion, the women, and Joseph of Arimathea. Three different types of people: a Roman pagan, women, and a prominent member of Jewish society. And each of these three have all been touched by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus saves women. Jesus saves the immoral. Jesus saves even the prominent. His grace is for all people. He died on the cross for all people. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is no respecter of persons. He gives his grace to all. And on this cross, he died for all, that all might come to know God and to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior.